Nobody ever thinks they're wrong. Because why would you believe something if you knew it was wrong? So no matter what you think it's right. Nobody thinks they're wrong. But the possibility exists that maybe you are. Maybe you are. Maybe I am. If you have a cell phone and are willing to surrender it for the message, the box is over there by the sound table, and you can feel free to put it over there so as to remove a distraction, and you can be all in. For only 40 minutes, probably, 40-minute message. Let's see if we can pay attention for 40 minutes. Myself included. Last week, Bob ended his message, the introduction to our series on the book of Romans, by taking us down this descending staircase of sin and wickedness in our world and in our lives. You know, humanity in its lust to be free from God became slaves to sin. I'd like to even just review that last few verses just to let it sink in, just so that for a moment we can watch a horror movie. It's like, how can this be? Is it really that bad? Are we really that bad? Romans 1, this is the ending of Bob's message last week. Romans 1, verses 29 to 32. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die. Yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. You'd think that as painfully obvious as our miserable, immoral state of affairs is, that we'd concede the obvious. All right, I really am broken, messed up. I really am that bad. You know, you'd think we'd concede it. But the thing is, we don't. In fact, we not only believe that people are basically good despite all the facts, but we believe that we are basically good, that I myself am a good person. And we firmly believe that. I cannot tell you how many times when I've asked someone, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And they would say yes, because I haven't murdered anybody. They'll say, I'm a good person. I'm a nice guy. I haven't killed anyone. It always ends with that, as if that's the standard. You know, if you haven't killed anybody, you're in heaven. If you did kill somebody, well, then forget about it. You know, that's the standard. Justifying our sin, or at least minimizing it, has been going on since the fall of Adam and Eve. And so, Paul here spends the next chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 2, breaking down our defensive reaction to the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I mean way short. I mean, there is absolutely, positively no way. I've heard various analogies to describe how far short we have fallen from God's standard. One of them is you know, swimming to Hawaii. You could not possibly do it in one stretch. You cannot. I mean, they might swim the English Channel, but you can't swim to Hawaii. But we think we can. Maybe. There's got to be a way. We'll figure it out. Well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's what Romans 2 makes the case for. So pray with me. Good dose of humility. This is going to be a rough one. Lord Jesus, we're going to look at the darker side of humanity. A side that we know it's there. We know it's there. We just want to pretend that it's not. We've got our concrete buildings. We've got our technology. You know, we've got our friends that say, you're a good guy. You're not that bad. And it just seems to isolate and protect us from having to look in the mirror and see just how ugly our sin really is. Well, not today. Today we're going to have to take a look at the brutality of ourselves and of the human race. And I ask you, God, for a dose of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, Paul had many reasons for writing the book of Romans. I mean, for one, he had never been to Rome. He did not establish the church there, and he was planning to visit the church in Rome. And he kind of wanted to break the ice, kind of wanted to start some dialogue there, kind of get to know you kind of thing. And he was also planning not just to go to Rome and stay there, but he was planning on going to Spain. His ultimate destination was Spain, and he needed a base of operations, and the church in Rome was as close as he was going to get. And so he wanted to fortify a place of operations. And he always knew his life was in danger. That's very clear from his comments in the epistles. He knew his life was in danger, and he wanted to get out there a more balanced, systematic presentation of the gospel in case the worst happened. He wanted to get the facts out, get the truth out there. And he may have even known of some sins and heresies kind of circulating within the church there, particularly anti-Semitism was growing in the church there, and he wanted to give a theologically based response to them. He had many reasons for why he wrote this letter. But the most obvious and practical purpose was to give a full statement of Paul's doctrinal position on the gospel. You know, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, so I am going to tell you all about it. And that's what he's doing. So it makes this letter more like a treatise, more like a declaration of unconditional, unchanging truth than a letter. It doesn't really look or feel like a nice personal letter written to a friend, except for maybe the first half of chapter 1, and that's it. It's more like a declaration of truth. And so, Paul then spends a majority of the first three chapters showing that both the Jews and the Gentiles are trapped in suffocating sin and are in dire need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to show them how bad they really are, how bad their situation is, and so that the gospel of God's power to save them from their sin and to save every soul on the planet can be seen for what it's worth. Actual life-saving, desperately needed truth to set us free. He needs them to know that. But before you can really appreciate the magnitude of the value of the gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ, you've got to understand your condition. How badly you need Jesus. And so that's what he's going to tell them. How bad you need this, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, you need it. And here's why. And so, chapter 1 that Bob worked on. Chapter 1 was Paul's statement that the pagans, you know, the heathen in Africa is the way we like to phrase it. You know, people who have never heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and definitely have never heard of Jesus, that these people are lost. And they're in need of the gospel because they have rejected the obvious evidence of the creation. This general witness that there is a God who is intelligent and he's care and he's evident in the whole natural world, including us, that you can discern key elements of God's character by looking at God's creation. That's chapter 1. But what about those who do acknowledge the witness of creation? You look at the world and you say there's got to be a God that's greater than the physical. In order to make all this, there's got to be a God that is immensely wise. There's got to be a God that's immensely loving for the balance of nature and all this stuff. You look at the witness of creation and you get it. And you also know and embrace God's special revelation, the law. You embrace that. What about those people? The way we would put it is certainly good moral people are not lost too, are they? I mean, certainly I'm going to go to heaven. I'm not as bad as the guy in Syria, am I? That's what Paul addresses in chapter 2. And we're going to read a part of that right now. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation so that it can be clearly understood in our modern vernacular. We're going to go through verses 1 through 11. This is what he says. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. Gee whiz, what does that remind you of? I mean, I read this and I couldn't help. I mean, I read it like 5 or 6 times. And every time I read that first verse, I thought about the circus in Washington, D.C. It's like they're attacking and condemning President Trump for doing things that they themselves do. And it seems that those who accuse the loudest are the worst offenders. Oftentimes I've seen that, maybe you've seen this too, that people who can really get all upset about some sort of violation, some sort of a sin or something, they go, oh, don't stop it. And yet they themselves are the ones that are the worst offenders. Have you ever noticed that? It's very interesting. I wonder if their rage is not so much at the offense or at the sin, or it's at their own hypocrisy, and it's just coming out sideways. It's coming after you, and really their anger is at themselves. I wonder. Anyway, for you who judge others do the very same things. And we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. This is a key verse here, guys. Oftentimes, we can think if you get punished, that the person punishing is mean. If you're doing the punishing, you are a bad person. You know? We think that way. But no, this is an act of love. If somebody is committing a sin, if somebody is actually harming another person, it is loving for justice to enter in and correct the person that's doing the abusing. That's what love looks like. And so we say it's God's justice that motivates him to punish anyone who does such things. Verse 3, since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? You might think, I don't get it. He just got done saying that God is going to punish people who do these things, and now he's talking about how kind he is. The thing is this, he's not punishing you right now. I have seen on campus at Iowa State where somebody is challenging Tom Short and his claim that there is a God, and he says, if there's a God, then I want him to strike me dead right now. See? There's no God. Well, that's the litmus test right there. You know, that's it. That you got me. Come on. Paul is saying his patience, his holding back his wrath and his punishment is an indication to you that he is so kind, he is so loving, he is waiting for you to come to your senses so he doesn't have to punish you. He doesn't want to punish you. He wants to save you. It's intended to turn you from your sin. Verse 5, but because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. You're doing it to yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and his wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good. For the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Paul is making it clear here. And again, you can say, well, Paul is wrong. Feel free to think that. I'm not going to stop you. You'll figure it out when you die, but it'll be a rough one. But if we are going to concede that maybe Paul's got a bead on something here, maybe Paul is right, then we need to consider his words as truth. And he's saying we're all in the same sinking ship. And God is declaring that all of us are doomed. Paul then makes it clear that God will surely judge the evil deeds of all humankind. If you've done something bad, there's a judgment coming. Whether you're a cannibal or a Christian, so-called, there is going to be punishment for every sin, for every violation. And he says, anyone who sins is guilty of sin and must be punished for their rebellion to God. Making this categorical statement. And so no human being can therefore lightly condemn or judge another, for we ourselves have sinned. We're on the same ship. You're like, well, you know, buddy, you're going to die this day. This ship's going to hit an iceberg, and it's going down. It sucks to be you. And you're on the ship, too. You're on the same ship. So who are we? I mean, I have gone through a roughish week here, a week and a half or two. You know, I've been judged as being judgmental. For judging, I've been judged for judging quite a bit, even on this very day via our friendly Facebook forum, being attacked fairly regularly now for being so judgmental. And of course, I think that for unbelievers, I think they really only know one verse, and it's not John 3:16. The verse that they know is, do not judge, lest you be judged. And they're saying that to keep you from saying, to shut down what you were saying. I think it's the only verse unbelievers really know. They don't know where it's found. It's found in Matthew 7:1-2. And it's a very interesting verse. Yeah, Jesus says, don't judge others or you will be judged. He goes on and he says, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use for judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And you know something? I'm okay with that. I will say, hey, dude, you judge me by that same standard. Because if I'm in the wrong, I want to know so I can make a life correction. So I can make a judgment. I hate to tell people this, but it's true. I don't want to live a lie. I don't want to be wrong. And if I'm using some standard of judgment on you, I want you to put it right back on me. And if I fail, I want to know. Because I want to make an adjustment. So I'm fine with people judging me as long as they judge by the same standard I'm using with them, which is going to be the scriptures. Well, of course, they don't. They just use that verse. They just throw that out there like a fly swatter. And that's it. That's all they've got. And so it's, dude. But what's called for here, guys, is not judging one another. We're on the same ship. What's called for here is repentance. That's what's called for. The Jew might be proud because he knew more about God than the Gentile. He had received God's law. Great, you got that. But what God is concerned about is not knowing good. It's doing good that counts. That's what he's saying in these sections. It's what's doing good. That's what counts. In fact, to live up to God's standard, you have to do good perfectly. Good luck with that. But that's what you got to do. And you're not going to get a pass because you're a Jew or because you're a Catholic or a Baptist. You don't get a pass because God does not show favoritism. Everybody's going to be judged the same based on what you have done. Your deeds will condemn you. And so now Paul then levels the playing field for the Jew and the Gentile. And he then expands on a point that the judgment of God will be according to the measure of light or the measure of revelation that that person has received, that God has revealed to this person. Let me explain what I mean. This is a very fascinating point. It's in verses 12 through 16. Okay, 12 through 16. This is what he says. When the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they have never had God's written law. You might be thinking, that's not fair. Let him finish. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law, merely listening to a message, you know, doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right with God, makes us right in His sight. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know His law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they're doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life. Yeah. That's going to be a rough day. So, this is more important than you might realize. Paul here is pointing out that the Jews, the recipients of the revealed law, okay, that they're not the only ones that have a moral standard. You know, there are nice heathen out there. There are good atheists out there. How do you define nice? What makes them good? A moral standard of some kind. It's what he's saying. And so there are some very nice, good, decent, amazingly awesome unbelievers in the world. Deal with that. We've got to just realize that there are some people out there who are nicer than Christians. And that's what he's making the case here. There are some Gentiles out there that obey the law better than Jews. And so they're going to get more approval from God because of their obedience than the Jew because of their disobedience. We just need to realize this. Don't be like shocked. I can't believe that guy's a nice person. He doesn't even know Jesus. Come on, the Bible says there's nice unbelievers out there. Right here, he's saying that. So the Gentiles or the heathen, you know, in whatever isolated country you want to name, that they have a moral nature. That's what he's saying. They've got a moral compass of some kind, a conscience that identifies moral issues, and it leads them to set up standards of right and wrong by which to judge themselves and others by. Everybody's got. That's why I get judged by unbelievers on Facebook, because they have a moral code, and in whatever that moral code is, I'm violating it. Okay? And so everybody's got a moral code, everyone. And so in verse 14, when he says instinctively in the NLT, other versions will say by nature they do what the concept of the law requires. They measure and evaluate human behavior by a moral criteria. Everybody does it. That's one thing you can say, everybody does that. Okay? You measure and evaluate human behavior by a moral criteria. And they realize that moral failure calls for judgment. That's why you get judged. You broke their moral standard, they now have the right to judge you for that. It just makes sense. And then they try to excuse and defend their own failures for breaking their own moral code. When God's judgment day comes, both the Jew and the Gentile, and the Christian, so-called, will be shown to have fallen short by whatever standard they approve of. See, remember, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone, every one of us have sinned. It doesn't matter if you read the Bible or go to church or whatever. You have a moral code. Everybody does. And you use that moral code to attest to what is right, what is wrong. And you have broken that code yourself. Everybody has. That nice heathen, that good atheist, they have broken their own moral code. You don't even need to bring this into the discussion. Find out what their moral code is. They have broken it. We all have. We just cannot live up to our own standards. And so therefore, they will be judged by God for their own moral standard that they have broken. You see, this is a truth that should be helpful for those of us who have honest concerns about God's perceived unfairness or unjustness in failing to reveal His standards or to reveal Himself to everyone. How dare God cast the heathen in Africa to hell? That's unjust. But the heathen in Africa has a moral code and he has violated it. That's the argument that Paul is making. He has violated it and therefore will be judged by that moral code. God will not judge pagans, unbelievers, by Scripture's standards of right and wrong. He will judge all men by their own standards. Now you can get upset. It's like, well, come on! Why did I even bother becoming a Christian? Because the Bible standards are a lot higher than the guy on Facebook, I tell you. And now I'm going to get judged by these standards? These are tough. That's not fair. That God would judge me by such a higher standard than these other people? I shouldn't have become a Christian. I just knew it. Guys, it makes no difference. The point is, it doesn't make a difference. We all fall short. We all fall short. That's the point. The failure of individuals and societies to live up to standards that they themselves establish is simply additional evidence that humanity is both lost and morally dead. Morally dead in the sense that they are unable to live up to their own standards. There's no help for us. In ourselves, by ourselves, we are all sinners. Whether it's from the biblical standard or your own perceived moral standard, you are a sinner. It makes no difference. Now, so that's the point he's making there. Feel free to read it for yourself. Now, there was no one more self-righteous in Paul's day than the Jews. And so he then turns the magnifying glass on them and deals with their lingering doubt. In the form of a question, it would be like this. Really? Are the Jews to whom the law of Moses was entrusted, are we also lost? I doubt it. I doubt that. Well, so then Paul continues in verse 17 to 27. This is what he says. You who call yourselves Jews or Christians are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with Him. You know what He wants. You know what is right because you have been taught His law. I mean, you read the Bible. You know. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. This. You've got the inside track. You know what God's thinking. Verse 20, you think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God. For you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge and truth. Really, honestly, you could substitute the word Christian for Jew in that entire paragraph and let it convict you. You can do that. Okay, he goes on, verse 21. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you look in the mirror? Why don't you teach yourself, he's saying. You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? We talked about this a little bit, you know, stealing from your employer. You know, you clock in late or clock out late early and you don't really, you know, you spend time on your phone instead of working. You talked about stealing from your employer. I started looking up stealing God's glory, robbing God's glory, and just wanted to understand that. It's like, man, I steal God's glory. Do you steal? I do. You know, every time something good happens and I don't give thanks to God, it's really kind of stealing God's glory. You know, every time I feel like God answers a prayer or something good happens, and I just don't give God the praise that He is due. I'm robbing God of His glory, and I just like, wow, I just thought I was better than that. You know, it's but do you steal? Yeah, seems like I do. Okay. You say it is wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? Heck, we all know this one. You all know about Jesus. Wish He hadn't said that. Will you even look lustfully at a girl? It's the same as if you had committed adultery with her? Come on. You just lower the bar a little bit. I guess I have. So I guess, you know, and then we got it got a lot worse now. You don't have to, like, you know, sheepishly walk into a gas station and pick up a Playboy anymore. No, I don't want him to see me actually buying it. Oh. Problem solved. I've got a cell phone. You know, you look lustfully at a girl or a guy, it's committed adultery. Okay, fine. Committed adultery. Fine. You condemn idolatry. Sure do. But do you use items stolen from pagan temples? I guess back then that was a problem. You think, well, got that one. Yeah, well, we easily fall into worshiping our world's idols. Like, more so money. Wow, you know, yesterday was a pretty good financial day. I sent Kristen a little text, you know, a little jig. Guess we made some money. We made some money. Ooh. It's like, what am I doing? I'm like worshiping the God of money. Do you have idols? I guess, gee whiz, come on. I guess I do. Rats, okay. You are so proud of knowing the law. But you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. It's just the material I was given, guys. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you are no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it. There you go. The unbeliever can be a better person than the Christian. Such things should not be. In fact, when it does, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Of course, in this section, Paul is directly talking to the Jew, you know, who brags about their special relationship with God, kind of like we do. We do have a special relationship with God. But like many churchgoers today, they do this. You know, they feel like they're immune from God's judgment. Why do you think God's not going to judge you for your sins? Well, because I was baptized as a baby, and I'm good. It's because I went through confirmation. I go to church, thank you very much. And you just think you're immune. You're exempt from God's judgment. God would never send someone in good standing with the church to hell. That's what we think. If they go to church, they're going to go to heaven. You know, he served as a deacon for years. You know, she made meals for the church all of her life. So, of course, she's in heaven. You know, it's how we think. But it makes no difference. These things make no difference. We all fall short. That's the point. That's where he's taking us, guys. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short. That's what he's trying to get us all to admit to. The failure of individuals and of societies to live up to standards that we ourselves have established. That is what we're being judged by. And so Paul says, he says it again, simply knowing the law does not make a person superior. You got to obey it. You've got to obey the law. Going to church, serving the church, sacrificially serving other people, being a really nice person doesn't make you superior. You need to obey the law. And our fact that we don't obey the law just simply makes us all bigger hypocrites. Because we go to church, but then we don't obey the law. So we're bigger hypocrites. Thanks. And that's what destroys our testimony. And it provides fuel for the fire of atheism in our world. You know, that's what Brennan Manning says. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians. Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. I just think that this is something that every one of us needs to take to heart. If there's going to be a major takeaway from this chapter, this is it. What moral standard are we breaking in our lives that fuels people's sense of justifying their rejection of the gospel? You know, is it your anger? You display anger in public. People see it. Like, what the heck? Thought he was a Christian. Is it greed? You know, doing a dance because you made some money. Swearing. Is it lying? Lying to people. Why are you lying to me? Is it viewing porn? Whether it's on the computer or on the cell phone, you know, maybe in a movie. Is it drinking excessively? Is it actual fornication? Sex outside of marriage? What is it? Whatever it is, the response to facing our sin is repentance. That is our response to these things. I mean, once you come to the recognition that you are a worse sinner than you thought, the response isn't, well, then just throw off all the fetters and things holding me back, and I'm just going to go whole hog and just be as bad as I possibly can be. No. The response in facing your own inability to live up to your own moral standard, much less God's moral standard, is repentance. That's the response. And that's what Paul's going to get us to. You know, biblical scholar William MacDonald, he says this about repentance. He says, repentance means an about face, turning one's back on sin and heading in the opposite direction. It is a change of mind which produces a change of attitude and results in change of action. It signifies a person taking sides with God against himself and his sins. It is more than an intellectual assent to the fact of one's sins. It involves the conscience. And I will add, and it ends with the will. The will saying, I will not do that again. So help me God. I will not do that again. Will you do it again? Probably. We are sinners and we will fall short of our own standard. All the more this one. What do you do then? You repent. And you take this to God. You apologize to God. You reject that sin in your life and you say, I will not do that again, so help me God. And resolve to do that very thing. We've not gotten in this presentation of the gospel to, you know, Jesus. You know, get to Jesus later. Right now, he wants us to feel our sin. He wants to feel our human condition. He wants us to say, wow, I was wrong about myself. And I need to correct my thinking. I want to give you guys a half a minute. The scriptures and myself, we have mentioned multiple different sin areas, moral standards that we have broken. And maybe you felt a tinge of guilt. I did. What should you do with that? Shake it off. Just don't worry about it. By the time you leave the building, you will feel as right as rain. You will not even remember what my message was about. Or you could respond to it and say, hey, I need to take this to God and tell him, I am so sorry. I have sinned against you when I did this, when I do this, and I don't want to do that ever again. So help me God. I'm going to give you a half a minute to do that silently between you and God. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents, or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. Let me reread that. For you are not a true Christian just because you were born of Christian parents, or because you have gone through the ceremony of baptism or confirmation. No, a true Christian is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. It takes a changed heart to be right with God, to be a true Christian. It takes a change of heart. Well, guess what, guys? Guess what? The law cannot change your heart. It can change your behavior on occasion. On occasion, it can. It can change your behavior, but it can't change your heart. Only Jesus can do that. Repent and turn to Jesus, and you will receive forgiveness of sins, which you and I have many. Repent and turn to Jesus, and He will give you a new heart, a heart that loves God more than sin, a heart that obeys God more than your flesh. And that is the gospel. That's the gospel that Paul is laying. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you not only do you know us through and through, you know us intimately, you know us, not just us in this room, but also that heathen in Africa, that person in Nepal that we don't even know, but we're concerned about them. You are far more concerned. You are far more concerned about that person than we ever could be. In our wildest dreams, you are so concerned. It breaks your heart, the condition of man in China or the Philippines or Ethiopia. It breaks your heart. You know those people by name. I'm just throwing them out there figuratively. It's just an idea. I know they exist. I just don't know them. You know them. You care about them. And you desperately want them to know and experience eternal life. I pray we would embrace that as well. That same driving passion and concern for the lost. For the heathen in Africa has a moral code, and they have broken it, and they are liable. They will be judged for the sins they have committed. And only the death of Jesus Christ on the cross will pay for their sins. They need Jesus to rescue them. May we not be hesitant to share Christ with the lost anymore. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Thank you, God, for the book of Romans. Thank you, God, for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.